There is a strange teaching sometimes heard even in the best of churches and from the mouths of well-respected Bible teachers, which is completely erroneous, but it's easily swallowed if you don't think too hard or study it too much. This doctrine states that when Jesus died on the cross, he forgave the sins of all people everywhere, regardless of whether one believes in him or not. According to this view, God holds no one's sins against him. Every sin we've ever committed or will ever commit has already been forgiven. The only sin which could condemn a man or woman is the sin of refusing to believe in Jesus. This is, in reality, the only sin for which we could ever be held accountable, since Jesus has already dealt with and forgiven the total sins of all humanity. In the past, I've heard two Bible teachers, who've been a great blessing in my life, thoroughly and plainly advance this teaching. I marvel that these individuals, so solid in almost every other respect, could be so wrong on such an important position. Let's look at the scriptures used to support this teaching. The first is the idea that Jesus died for the whole world. Certainly no one could disagree with this. John writes, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." But while every evangelical would give a hearty amen to this proclamation, the church has traditionally believed that the forgiveness Jesus provides is conditional upon repentance and faith in him. Thus, forgiveness is a potential for the whole world, but not automatically bestowed upon one and all, regardless of their faith in Jesus. A second scripture used in defense of this doctrine of universal forgiveness is found in John 16, where Jesus declares, "And when he," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me." The proponents of this false teaching stretch these words of Jesus to the point where the only sin men are capable of is the sin of not believing in Jesus. The only convicting work the Holy Spirit will do is to convict men of their unbelief in Jesus. According to this view, men and women are never convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sins of fornication, lying, drunkenness, or stealing. God would never hold these things against anyone since they were done away with at the cross. The Holy Spirit convicts men and women of one thing only, their unbelief. Now, this is a real stretch and is unsupportable either by logic or the entirety of the scriptures. Furthermore, relatively few Christians would testify that when they came to Jesus, it was as a result of the Holy Spirit convicting their hearts of the sin of unbelief. For most, it was their wicked lifestyles, their selfishness, their sexual sins, and so forth. If it is true that at the cross Jesus wiped out every sin and made it impossible for God to hold anyone's sins against him, except for the sin of unbelief, then our missionaries are laboring in vain. Worse than that, they're doing far more harm than good. The heathen's sins are already forgiven him, and as long as he remains in spiritual darkness without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he and his entire village are without fault in the eyes of God. They cannot have sinned the sin of unbelief since they've never been presented the gospel to disbelieve. Now, if this is true, the worst thing the church can do is send out missionaries and evangelists to preach the gospel, since some will reject it and then, according to this view, they'll find themselves committing the only sin it's possible to commit. No, it would be far better to leave them in their ignorance where they'll never have the chance to reject Christ and bring upon themselves the only sin God ever holds against us. If this is true, we should immediately do what the car manufacturers do when they find their cars defective. We should have a major recall and get our missionaries back home. They're not bearers of life, but spreaders of death and condemnation. Imagine a little village in some remote mountain in India, where the population is 100% Hindu. None of them has heard the gospel, even one time. They believe what their parents believed, who believed what their parents believed, and so forth. Now, if it's true that Jesus has forgiven the sins of all men everywhere, regardless of faith in him, how blessed is that village? Every one of them will surely go to heaven and enjoy bliss in paradise forever, since not one of them ever rejected the gospel of Christ, the one and only sin man is capable of committing, according to this bizarre doctrine. Their lies and their fornications, their thefts and their murders, their rapes and their child beatings are not even noticed by God. If this doctrine is true, Adolf Hitler will suffer the same punishment in hell as the little old lady who attended a liberal church which never told her that she must be born again. Never mind that Hitler killed millions while this lady's greatest sin was criticizing her neighbor's potato salad. Both will be equally and everlastingly punished in hell for having committed the sin of unbelief. Judas Iscariot, Attila the Hun, Joseph Stalin, and Jack the Ripper will suffer the same exact degree of torment in hell as schoolteachers and social workers who lived quiet, outwardly moral, unassuming lives but never made a decision to follow Christ. Some have pushed this doctrine just a little bit harder and concluded that there is not only universal forgiveness, but also universal salvation. No one will go to hell. Jesus' death provided an open door to heaven for one and all. The once prominent television minister, Carlton Pearson, was watching a documentary on TV which showed the misery and suffering of people in the African nation of Rwanda. Somehow it didn't seem quite right that after such a miserable life, these people would then die and go to hell. And so Pearson concluded that Jesus' death meant that nobody would go to hell. All will be saved. Naming his new doctrine the Gospel of Inclusion, Pearson began hanging out with Unitarians and Universalists. And while nearly all evangelicals condemned his new position, his radical views are simply taking this "Jesus' death wipes out all our sins regardless of belief or unbelief" doctrine one step further. The scripture makes it very plain that apart from salvation through faith in Jesus, men and women will stand before God and give account of the individual and specific sins they've committed throughout their lives. Paul exhorts sinners with these words, "You are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Every day that passes, the sinner is storing up more and more sins and offenses, and one day he'll be sentenced to hell where he will suffer in precise degree according to the sins which he committed while on earth. Though Jesus truly died for his sins, because he refused to trust in Christ and receive his salvation, the sinner's specific and particular offenses will be the source of his misery in that place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For this reason, the apostles went around the world preaching through Jesus the remission of sins. It didn't take them long to get started with this. On the inauguration day of the church, the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the crowd that gathered, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Clearly, Peter is telling them they do not yet have the remission of sins, but they can have it upon repentance and faith in Jesus. Later, Peter declares, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Peter is giving them both a command and a reason to obey the command. The reason to obey is that their sins will be blotted out and forgiven, which surely suggests that they are not yet blotted out. Our sins are still on the books until we repent and believe. Though evangelicals have always believed in hell, there have been many controversies and questions about this mysterious place of suffering that our Lord referred to in such graphic terms. Liberals have decided there is no hell, and today most evangelical pastors, although holding to it doctrinally, will almost never mention it, considering it extremely low on the seeker-sensitive index. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus makes a few remarks that give us some illumination about the nature of hell. Jesus says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Notice there are specific and particular acts we can do that are deserving of stripes, which means blows or punishment. The Bible calls these acts sins. Jesus states that we'll suffer for them in hell. We also notice that there'll be different degrees of suffering. Not all will suffer the same. Ignorance of our Master's commands will temper the punishment, but it does not do away with it altogether. Day by day and year by year, throughout all our lives, we are continually committing things deserving of stripes. For the Christian, these things are washed away and forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But the sinner's offenses mount up higher and higher, until that day he stands before Jesus to give account of his life and his innumerable sins. In Revelation, we read of what theologians have called the white throne judgment, where God will judge sinners according to their works. In Hebrews, we read that the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Again, in Revelation, it states that liars, sorcerers, murderers, idolaters, and the sexually immoral will be kept out of the holy city, New Jerusalem. It seems God still gets pretty upset with specific, particular sins. God is a meticulous record keeper. Every sin and every wicked thought of the unredeemed are being kept in heavenly books to be brought out on that day of judgment. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Imagine seeing a man at the grocery store complaining to the lady at the customer service center, "I bought this pancake mix, and it was terrible. It says complete on it, yet when I poured the mix into the pan, it simply burned itself black and didn't look the least bit like a pancake." The lady would no doubt reply, "Sir, did you not notice the words 'just add water' on the box? The mix is as complete as they could make it, but you do have to do something yourself. You have to add the water. Then you'll have some pancakes you can eat." So it is with the salvation Jesus provides us. His death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later were truly for all the world. But Christ's atonement in itself will avail us nothing. We must mix our faith with Jesus' provision. Without actively trusting in Christ, we will live and die in our sins and eventually pay a terrible price for them in that place where there is continual weeping and gnashing of teeth. But when we believe on Jesus, trusting him as not only the Savior of the world but our own personal Savior, we receive the remission of our sins and the gift of eternal life. No, we dare not recall our missionaries and evangelists. May the church send out millions more. Their message is not the message of condemnation, but of liberty and salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.